Howdy, Risen Life Church. Good morning to you. We are continuing our excursion through the book of 1 Peter, and today we begin chapter 3. So I'd invite you all to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning, I'd love to begin this morning with a quick story about a very great woman. Her name was Monica. And Monica lived in northern Africa and in central Italy back in the 4th century. She was a faithful Christian lady who made a profound impact for her family. Her son's name was Augustine. And Augustine wrote one of the most compelling autobiographies ever in Christian history. It's called Confessions. And in this moving tribute, Augustine credits his mom, Monica, for a significant reason as to why he came to know the Lord in his 30s. But also, Augustine credits Monica for the reason why her unbelieving husband, his name was Patricius, why her unbelieving husband, why he also came to know the Lord. Look what Augustine writes in the book of Confessions in a very poetic way about his mom. This is back in the 300s. He says, "She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking of him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you." Because of Monica's faithfulness to Jesus, she won not only her spiritually lost child, but also her husband to the Lord Jesus. You know, a few weeks ago, we briefly visited the land of 1 Peter chapter 2. But let me remind you just one verse of what Peter says in chapter 2, and it's up on your screen here, where it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You know, it's interesting here that Peter is telling us that there will be some who will embrace Jesus as their Lord, that there will be some in heaven solely because God placed faithful Christians in that person's life. And yet I know there are some of us in this room, or perhaps who are watching online later, that the story of Monica and her family sounds wonderful, but you might find yourself as an individual who is in a family unit or in a marriage that is unbalanced, where one is a believer and the other is not. And you might be wondering, well, heck, that's really great for Monica. I'm glad for her, but that's not exactly the circumstance for me. And maybe that's true. But man, I want to let you know that despite your circumstance, that God sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and this text that we find ourselves in 1 Peter, this text is for you. So let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at just verses 1 and 2 so far. We'll go all the way to verse 7, but let's look at just verses 1 and 2 right now. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, I admit, this is a hard text to preach because our cultural lens, they colors our perception of things at times. And submission, especially submission of wives to their husbands, is a difficult topic to teach on. And honestly, there have been numerous times where people have weaponized this exact text to be able to serve their selfish gain. So this text, it requires careful consideration, and we must define what actual biblical submission is and what biblical submission is not. And so let's start with the does nots. What does biblical submission not mean? Biblical submission does not mean that if a husband asks a woman to abandon her faith in Christ, that she should follow along. Indeed, you know, in Peter's day, a Christian wife having a different religion than her husband, that was completely unheard of the time. There's a Greek historian, his name's Plutarch. He actually describes what marriage harmony should look like back in his day. And this is what he gave advice to people. He said, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worship. So that is what the world says submission is, but already we can begin to see what worldly submission is and what biblical submission is. We already see a difference. Because even in our text, it's saying that Christian wives are following the Lord, meaning they are not following their unbelieving husband's false religion or no religion. And this text is saying that that's actually godly and good. In fact, her faith in Christ supersedes her husband. And since that's the case, it's actually godly and good to deny anything of her husband's request that is sinful. King Jesus is who she's loyal to, and that supersedes everything. And really, just a quick side reminder here, a quick side quest. An implication of what this means is that both men and women, we've got to know what the scripture means. We've got to be connected to a local body of believers. We've got to know what the scripture says, and we've got to know it and understand it and live it. Psalm 119, David says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So marital submission in no way implies that there is an inferior and a superior. We know what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that men and women are both made in the image of God to exercise dominion over all of the earth, and that they are both equal in dignity and value. So, what is biblical submission then? What is Peter wanting to relay here in verses 1 and 2? Well, I'll just tell you, submission, biblical submission, is a yielding, is a laying down of one's self for the sake of the other. There's a prolific Christian theologian. He was very influential in the 19th century in evangelicalism. His name's John Stott. He describes submission as this. It's up on your screen. He says, what does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up for somebody. What does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody as Christ gave himself up for the church. Thus, submission and love are two aspects of the very same thing, namely of that selfless self-giving, which is the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. So biblical submission is a yielding. It's a laying down of oneself for the sake of the other. And really, when we look at verse 1, Peter, he's incorporating not just Christian ladies who have unbelieving husbands, but all Christian wives with husbands. Because verse 1 says that even if some do not obey the word of God, this isn't talking about men and women, or women and men in the workplace, or having a male or female boss. That's not what's being discussed here. This text is strictly speaking to marriage and marriage alone. So this gives us a lot of context here. And with that, Peter now goes in to what Christian wives should not focus on in verses 3 and 4. So they are to submit to their husbands and their husbands alone. And they now in verse 3 and 4, we look to what Peter tells Christian wives, and really by extension, Christian men as well, what they should not focus on. In verse 3, Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. That's what verse 3 says. And you know, the overreaction here in verse 3 is letting verse 3 state more than what it actually is saying. We always want to let the author say what they mean. When I tell somebody that I am going down to the Provo River to fly fish, you're not going to think, well, heck, I wonder what kind of flies Ben's going after this time. Benny the fly catcher is what they call him after all. Is he going after house flies or drain flies or the elusive bottle flies or fruit flies? And why does he want to catch flies? And I wonder what he's going to do with the flies. No, to think that is a denial of what I am communicating. You know that when I'm referring to fly fishing at the Provo River, that I'm going to the Provo River to catch fish. What Peter is not saying here in verse 3 is that people cannot wear nice things, dress nicely, or smell nicely. That's a denial as to what Peter is meaning. And we certainly don't want to bring a denial-like interpretation to our text. So what Peter is saying is to not have the external appearances be the driving force of our lives. But what Peter is saying as well is actually something so much more pungent to our everyday lives. And this is a critique to both men and women who have wealth or give off the appearance that they have wealth and that they can afford much more than others can, and they dress in a certain way to gain the attention of others who desire such a wardrobe. Yes, it's fine to get your teeth whitened or to groom your hair or wear fine fragrances, but you have to ask yourself, Risen Life Church, do you dress in a way that hopes others will look to you as high class or as important or as valuable? You see, Peter's writing to a group of Christians that lived in a cultural context that was absolutely fixated on beauty. I remember one time I went to the Denver Art Museum way back when. They had the exhibit of Pompeii. And in the exhibit of Pompeii, it's actually quite interesting if you go, you can see all of the artwork and all of the dress and weapons and culture that the Roman culture, Roman society exuded. And it was almost, it is eye-opening. It is just focused on external means. It was highly sexual, highly physical, highly, highly, highly inappropriate stuff because they were fixated on external beauty. And so Peter's writing to a group of Christians who are in that cultural time, and he's saying not to fixate on elaborate dress. And he's actually helping differentiate the unbelieving world from the church. He's saying, church, don't try to differentiate yourselves from one another. Love one another. Be a part of one another. He's bridging the gap between the poor and the wealthy in church. But let's take this a step further. Let's even look at today's society, at our own city. We live and we are here in Salt Lake City, Utah. But did you know that Salt Lake City is sky high in elective surgeries? Did you know that? Many places are, but man, this place is bombarded. You can drive down I-15 going down to Provo or up to Ogden, and you'll see a bombardment of billboards that are focused on elective surgeries and aesthetics and certain clothes that you should focus on. You drive down these roads of Utah, and you'll be reminded precisely of what Peter is talking about here. But in all actuality, despite Salt Lake City's culture, it is this very text we read today that actually frees women and by extension men up from the society's obsession of having to look and act perfect. Peter actually, he flips the world's narrative on its head. He's saying, instead of having to dress yourselves in an outward manner, he says, it almost as he anticipates what you're thinking. He goes, okay, I get it. I don't need to focus on what I dress or what I look like. Okay, but what does that actually look like then? Am I just supposed to wear sackcloth and ashes? I don't know, Peter. What are you telling me here? But it's almost as if he anticipates your thought, because in verse 4, he then gives you the corrective of what it should be. He says in verse 4, he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So Peter, he's telling Christian ladies this, Christian wives. He's saying, put on the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Did you catch that, by the way? It was subtle, but it was there. Whoa, Peter just transitioned from speaking of external things to internal things, to things of the outside, to now things of the heart, to things that we can see, to things that we cannot see. And with Salt Lake City focusing so much on the outside, Peter draws us, he woos our minds to concern us with the inside. But why? Why does Peter care so much about this, though? Well, he concerns himself about the inward things because he says it at the end of verse 4. He says, these things which in God's sight is very precious. So Peter wants ladies, and really, by extension, men, to focus on inward matters. And he calls this type of character, by the way, as precious before the Lord. And just continuing kind of this concept of Salt Lake, you know, we live in an area with so much religious history that places so much focus on external means, with physical buildings where we think we can, where some people think they can get closer to God. But we recall what Paul tells us in Acts 17, verse 24. He says, God does not dwell in temples made by man. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells from the external things to the internal. Did you notice that? Peter says, don't focus on the outward, focus on the inward. Paul says, don't focus on the external things, focus on the internal things. Paul and Peter alike are calling Christians temples of the Holy Spirit, and God calls this precious and good. All those who have been adopted by God into his family are temples of the Holy Spirit, which is an internal thing. How much more, if we're Christians, how much more should we care about the internal matters? Way more than we ever should. I'm getting excited. Way more than we ever should on the external things. Should we, if this is what the Bible says, why would we not stop and focus on these things so much more in internal beauty? And so, we see the theme of submission all throughout Peter's letter here. Submission, according to the Bible, is a good thing. And we as Christians, we are commanded by God to submit to him in all things he has ordained. And if God is calling these things good and he's calling these things precious, how are we not to say to King Jesus, aye, aye, sir, you are king and you are Lord and I am your servant. We as Christians, we must align our hearts here with the chief shepherd in this regard. And I know this is not and cannot be super fun or popular at times, but this is exactly what our God has called us to be like. And by the way, our God calls it good and precious. And so, men, let us now reason together. I was just talking about ladies, but men, let's talk about this real quick. Pull up a chair. Let's have a cup of coffee and have a hash brown. Let's discuss this. If what Peter is saying is true, and by the way, it is true, then Peter is giving us a roadmap, telling us precisely where our destination should be when looking for a wife. I work in college ministry. My wife and I, we've worked in college ministry for many years now. And would you imagine one of the themes in college ministry comes up on the topic of dating? I always tell guys this. You know, when looking for a wife, the last thing you'll care about when you're married, the last thing you'll care about when your newborn child is sick at 3 a.m. and is throwing up, the last thing you'll care about is if your wife is physically beautiful. What you'll care about is her character and if you trust her with your child. You know, the last thing you'll ever worry about when you're going through a financial difficulty and you're struggling to figure out how ends will meet, the last thing you'll care about is if your wife is physically attractive. What you'll care about is as if she's in this financial burden with you. You know, not only will it ever not permeate your mind, it won't even be something to consider when you are sick and having to go through cancer treatment. The last thing you'll care about is, man, I hope my wife is physically attractive. What you'll care about then is if she'll hold your hand as you go through the treatment. And so guys, especially if single guys or those who are looking to be married, I'd say this, don't seek out romance. Disney has sold you a bill of goods. Seek out a friend, a godly friend. Guys, seek out a godly woman. Date that godly woman and then marry that godly woman who loves Jesus. I can't think of a better example of than in my own life. I just had a son. His name's Phineas. I love Phineas, and I've already realized that I've started to take on the burdens of a parent. I've already begun to worry about him, and I'm praying for him, and I want to protect him from all the things of this world that would harm him. But, you know, first and foremost, that my biggest desire for Finn, the biggest desire, without a doubt, is that he knows and loves Jesus. Truly, all of life's treasures and gains are indeed worthless if it's a life devoid of Christ. But then my second most strongest desire for Phineas is if the Lord calls him to be married, my biggest desire is that he marries a godly woman. If he comes to me when he's a man and he introduces me to his fiance and he says, Dad, she's awesome. I think she's super, super cute. She comes from a great background. My in-laws will be awesome. She offers me great connections to be able to thrive in life, and I will have an awesome life. But if she doesn't love Jesus, I would fall on my knees and beg my son and plead with her not to marry her. And on the inverse, if Finn comes to me and he says, Dad, I found a woman who loves Jesus, and her and I want to get married. At that moment, in that moment alone, I would say, great, son. At no point would I care about her background, her ethnicity, her educational background, her connections. If she loves Jesus more than she could ever love Phineas, I would be the proudest dad of life. And so, guys, is that the quality we most appreciate in women? Are our hearts aligned with what God declares is good and great and precious? And really, dads, is this the kind of woman we teach our sons to look for in a wife? You know, God, who's always good, we know that, right? He's always good. It's like he's consistent because we go back to 1 Samuel, hundreds of years before Peter's written, and the Lord's talking about this, about a guy. And he says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man, it is the inwardness that counts. Okay, I have docked that boat for now. I've dropped the anchor. I've gotten off this boat, and alas, I now board another boat, the boat of example. And the boat of example is found in verses 5 and 6. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where Peter says this, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You know, it's fascinating, don't you think, that Peter points to Sarah as the example of faith here. He could have thought of many awesome and valiant and strong women in the Bible. He could have chosen Deborah, the woman who was mighty and strong and led great victory in war. He could have chosen Ruth, the tender, loyal, filled with integrity woman. He could have chosen Esther, the brilliant and strategic queen who saved millions of lives, or Hannah, or Rahab, or Mary. But no, Peter chose Sarah as the mighty woman to look up to. And he chose Sarah because Sarah, she's a woman who was real in her thoughts and her actions. And Peter, in this text, is pointing back to Genesis 18. And what's interesting about this is actually not a highlight reel of Sarah's life in Genesis 18. This is actually more of a low point in Sarah's life in Genesis 18, verses 9 to 14. It's Genesis 18, 9 to 14. I'll read the text. It's a little long, but this is a great story. You know, Jared always says that we should have a daily or weekly dose of Isaiah. I say we should have a weekly dose of Moses. So let's look at what Moses says here. In Genesis, it says, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a son now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. But he said, "No, but you did laugh." You know, Sarah, if we recall the story, she and her husband were elderly individuals. Biologically, they were incapable of having children. And Sarah looked to her circumstance, and she laughed at God's promise. And yet, in this story, we still see Sarah's character on display. Despite her disbelief in God's promise, she still actually regarded her husband with dignity and respect. She still referred to him as an endearing term. In the midst of her doubt, she still treated Abraham with respect. Out of disbelief, her godly character still exuded from her. She was sinning on the one hand, yes, but on the other hand, she refused to put her husband down. And this is the exact moment that Peter captures in our text and says, look to Sarah as the example. Imperfect but righteous Sarah. I mean, this just gives us hope, doesn't it? Do you ever feel like Sarah at times? Weary with your circumstances, but still hanging on? And I just got to tell you, God has not forgotten you. God will deliver his promises to you. And at the end of verse 6, Peter actually calls all those who obey, who are obedient, he calls them Sarah's children. He says, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You know, Peter is speaking of the outward workingness of what godly women look like who trust in the Lord when they face opposition, even amidst their brokenness. As one commentator put it, he says, it is in the moral likeness that they show their heritage. I can just imagine back in the day of Peter, back in the day of Sarah, these ladies, Sarah had a believing husband, but some of these ladies who had unbelieving husbands back in Peter's day, can you imagine the type of intimidation they felt when they refused to bow down to their husband's pagan beliefs? And yet it is the God-fearing wives who still submit to their husbands out of pure obedience to Christ. It is Christ who actually allows them to rise above all their fears of intimidation and to trust him with everything. And this is what Peter says, those people, those ladies are daughters of imperfect but righteous Sarah. Just a quick side quest again. We see yet again the thematic idea in the Bible that all those whose identity have been changed by Christ, all those who have placed their faith in Christ, the biblical Christ, the Bible declares they are as righteous as Jesus, though they are imperfect. And that's wonderful news. But let's take this a step further, shan't we? God calls Christian wives to submit to their husbands. God promises blessing in that. And in our text in Genesis, Sarah laughed at the face of God's promise, but we have to maybe personalize this a little bit. Does not the world laugh at what God promises? But maybe even more individual, do you happen to laugh at what God promises? You know, we really don't like to submit to authorities. We don't want to submit to employers who are unkind to us. We want to submit to the ones that pay us generously and provide plenty of PTO and offer great opportunity for advancement and recognition and preside an assortment of healthy snacks in the break room every day. But we really don't want to submit to the boss that just irks us. It's easy for us to submit to governmental entities, what Peter was talking about earlier in this book. It's really easy to submit to governmental entities that we like, but we vehemently don't like to submit to the ones we disagree with. And we really don't like to submit within the husband and wife dynamics, but that is exactly what our text is telling us today. Today's culture, and if we're being honest, perhaps even our own hearts, desire to usurp what God calls good and install what we call good instead. Perhaps one of the biggest dangled carrots in front of our faces today is to buck against the systems that we don't like. But man, these false systems will never satisfy. And so whatever your lack of submission is, whatever it may look like, I got to tell you, according to the Bible, the cost is detrimental. You know, Peter tells us we are witnesses to the world, to the lost and dying world, when we're submissive to authorities. The last thing in the universe that the evil one, that Satan, would ever want us to do is to display the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world through our actions. And so when Jared Jenkins comes back and he eventually gets to chapter 4, he'll preach verse 19. So not to steal any of his metaphorical thunder, but let me read what chapter 4, verse 19 says. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Do you laugh at the notion that God will take care of you in your suffering? And God is calling us to submit to what He has established. We are to love the triune God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to tell others about Jesus. And eventually we will die and then be forgotten and then taken up in glory. And that, my friends, that is not a popular message to preach. But it is good. And so we get to our last verse this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And Peter writes quickly to husbands, but we shan't confuse his conciseness and brevity with lack of depth. Peter instructs that husbands in the marriage dynamic, husbands bear significant weight and responsibility for the health and vitality of their marriage and by extension their families. And so look what Peter says in verse 7. He starts off by saying, likewise, that's building on his previous thought, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, the term live with in verse 7, it's kind of an interesting one because that can include a whole lot of things here. You know, when I was in college, and many of you, when you were in college, you experienced roommates. When I was a roommate, my sophomore year, we lived in a house that was very cold in the winter. But I remember we lived in this house, and I had to learn to do my dishes, to not leave my dishes in the sink. And I had one roommate who really didn't appreciate when I left my dishes in the sink. And so in that sanctifying time of life, I had to learn to live with others. I had to learn to take more responsibility, more initiative in my life by doing my dishes, by picking up my trash, by doing certain things so that we could live in harmony. And yet, Peter's telling husbands to live with their wives, and he's saying this in so much more than just a roommate type of toleration. In this word, it's loaded with so much more. It means that husbands, we are to live with our wives in such a way that we know them and we know them deeply. This expression that Peter gives, it extends in several different dynamics, sexually, emotionally, physically, spiritually. We are to concern ourselves with our wives' sexual, emotional, spiritual, physical desires. We are to live with our wives, not as a roommate, but as a person whom we cherish. And so you have to ask yourself, those of us who are husbands, do you live with that way with your wife? Do you give her your thoughts, your feelings, your attention? Or do we just live with her kind of as a roommate? And if you live with her more as a roommate, here's one practical example that Peter tells us to improve our attentiveness to our wives. He says at the end of verse 3, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter, in our English translations, it says you, but in the original language, he's actually using a second person plural there, meaning not a singular you, but a you. Maggie's from Texas, so she would appreciate this example. It's like Peter saying y'all. It's like Peter's saying, so that y'all's prayers may not be hindered. And you know, in my life, praying feels very intimate for me. I'm sharing my thoughts, my desires, my feelings, my asks before God. And I often treat prayer as a personal thing. I'm naturally more introverted, and so I like to spend more time in my head. I like cats. I like reading. I like fly fishing and hunting. It takes effort for me to pray out loud with and before Maggie to God. And it feels awkward at times. But I suspect this might be more than just an introverted Ben thing. This might just be a husband thing in general. And you know, the book of Hebrews calls God's throne the throne of grace. Can you just imagine with me, if you entering God's presence before the throne of grace, not just as your individual self, but with you and your wife together, unified together as a husband and wife, presenting your requests and praises and admonitions and questions before God, not as individuals, but as a married unit, unified together. Husbands, that's one way to where we can love our wives more. We can share our prayers, our feelings, our thoughts with our spouses, and vice versa. And so, band, you can come on up now. But I think Peter has many things for us to know today. I see an overarching theme in Peter's point, and it's submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. God sees you. He knows you. He cares for you. And we aren't to pursue a lifestyle of external adornment. Instead, we are to grow in our godly character through the power of the Holy Spirit. And husbands, we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. We are to pray with her. We are to love her. We are to know her. And ultimately, why we do all of this, why any of this makes sense, is because we look to King Jesus as the ultimate one who submitted. He's the one who submitted to the Father. He suffered the horrible pains and injustices, and yet he was obedient. He did not fight his oppressors. He did not rebuke or scold those who spat on him and ripped his beard out. Instead, Jesus went to the cross, was horribly executed, because he knew that the suffering of pains of submission was for our salvation. And so Jesus, he is the ultimate one who loves his bride to the fullest extent. He is the best and truest example of husbandry, the one who guides and governs, but is also selfless in all his actions and words. And so guiding our attention back to our friend Monica, back from the 300s, the Lord used her faithful obedience to win her family to Christ. And though the Lord does not promise you results like Monica's, he does promise, though, that he will and always will be faithful to you, even unto death, and then beyond. And that is why we submit, because we love Christ, because he's the one who loved us. So thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for giving us your word. We know it is good and we know it is true. So, Lord, we follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for being the one who submitted himself unto death for us. And so, Lord Jesus, would you help us submit in all things that you have established as good so that we can display the gospel of you to this world. So in Christ's name I pray, amen.